Need to become reattached to the apparatus here. I actually have Benny Hinn speaking in my ear, everything I say. Some of you folks seem a little dubious. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come again this third time today, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the time that we have spent together thus far. And again, we recognize great difficulties in the path of understanding a word that is given by a God who is rich in his wisdom to a situation that is quite foreign to most of us. And yet we acknowledge that nothing is too difficult for the lover, and it is in the pursuit of you that we seek to know you and to understand your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit we would be equipped to do so in this session. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to get to here is a passage, really the passage that I believe is at the core of the letter, which is chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. I strongly believe that if you get this dense passage right and relate it to the rest of the letter, then Paul's chain of argument really starts to fall out clearly and we can make good sense of where he's going throughout. And frankly, that's exactly what a lot of commentators and theologians fail to do. Quite often, and this not least with the letter to the Galatians, people treat Paul as if he is providing a bunch of maxims or proof texts to help us demonstrate the doctrine of justification by faith or some related theme. But that turns a letter that is directed to a particular situation into a sort of doctrinal book of Proverbs. And that's not what epistles, frankly, are. And the authority of the Word of God demands that we listen to that Word according to its own intention and shape. Well, we've already started to open up verses 11 and 12 just a little bit by addressing how Paul uses faith language here in Galatians. And I think that takes us some way toward revising our understanding of precisely how the apostle is setting the Mosaic law over against faith. We've seen that what is in view is not simply the posture of believing, but also and especially that which believing addresses itself to, which is the faith and faithfulness of the Messiah himself. Now I want to build on what we've already done. And here's some questions for you to latch on to. In verses 10 and 13, maybe I should read this passage very quickly. You'll find it on the bottom of page 34 of your handout, or if you prefer, in whatever Bible translation you have handy. For as many as are from works of Torah are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of Torah to do them. Now that in or by Torah no one is justified before God is evident, since the just one from faith shall live, but Torah is not from faith, but the one doing them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of Torah, becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in order that unto the Gentiles the blessing of Abraham might come in the Messiah Jesus, in order that the promise of the Spirit we might receive through the faith. Now here's some questions I want us to latch on to. Verses 10 and 13 both use the word curse. How do these verses relate to one another? How do verses 10 and 13, with their reference to a curse, how do they relate to one another? More polemically, how can we reconcile Paul's under a curse phrase and apparent the law can't be kept language, apparent, with what the Bible, including Paul, says elsewhere? Another polemical question, if Paul's intention in bringing up Leviticus 18:5, do this and live, is to wage war against a connection between doing and the promise of life, why does he himself make that connection elsewhere? Now again, verse 10, for as many as are from works of Torah are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of Torah to do them. What is the common interpretation of this verse? What have you heard over and over? I'm not asking for something arcane put forward in some theological journal some year, some time, somewhere. But what are people of God hearing from their pulpits and Sunday school classes? What would they read in books on the Christian life or even a popular commentary should they happen to pick one up? What is the point of Galatians 3:10? What would you hear most generally? Anybody? Okay. And there's a... That's part of it? And nobody does it. Right. Yes, very good. That's the general assumption that Paul is getting at. Okay, now I want to ask, are there any potential problems with this very common reading of the text? I'm going to suggest a few observations, each one of which I believe poses a very serious problem with this popular understanding of Galatians 3:10. First of all, the relationship between verses 10 and 13. In verse 10, Paul speaks of a curse relating to those who sustain some sort of relationship to works of the law. And then in verse 13, he provides the resolution to the problem raised in verse 10. Now, the problem is that the common reading seems to take it that the people in verse 10 are self-righteously, legalistically relying on works of the law. And this brings a curse down upon them because they can't do it. Okay? But that would mean that the point in verse 13 is that Christ has rescued legalists from the curse of an unkeepable law. Okay? That seems a little more narrow than Paul's intention. I think when we look at it in black and white, we can see that such a way of viewing things is surely wrong. Paul's point is not how legalists are rescued. It is a much more general point about the rescue that Christ has accomplished. And we can see this more clearly when we take note of the parallel to this passage in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which is, in fact, the only other place where Paul uses this particular language of redemption to refer to the work of Christ. Chapter 4, in context, of course, we've already seen that in the foregoing, in the end of chapter 3, near the end of chapter 3, Paul has talked about how Israel has been under this child custodian, unable to inherit the promises. But then in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Why? In order to redeem those under law. And that sure sounds like he's making a more general point about liberation from the rule of the child custodian itself. You differed nothing from a slave because you were under managers and governors as these children in the minority were. Now, I know it can be misunderstood and misapplied terribly to say that there is liberation from Torah itself involved, but bear with me, because I'm not here for a defense of antinomianism or lawlessness, which Paul abhors, and we will, Lord willing, get to that in our Sunday school tomorrow afternoon, as well as hopefully as we go a bit. But the point is that the popular reading is not up to the task of maintaining the connection between these two verses, verses 10 and 13 of chapter 3. But the problem with the popular reading of this passage is even more fundamentally serious than that. And here is where this really hits the road for me. Neither Paul nor the Bible in general treat the law as unkeepable. Neither Paul nor the Bible in general treat the law as unkeepable. Now, I know it's true that you can speak about individual commandments as applying to the heart in such a way that you can see that nobody, including yourself, keeps them perfectly. I understand that. And I affirm that. I affirm it wholeheartedly. I suspect that if we went to almost any random commandment in the Ten Commandments, and we started really searching our hearts, we could see where we, in some way, violated that commandment. And probably very recently. Okay? So I'm not denying that. But all that does not make the law unkeepable. The reason is that the Mosaic Law, Torah, was never presented as a system which required sinless perfection, much less a system that required perfection, which would thereby, at the end, you could find payment of righteousness in life after perfect obedience. Rather, Torah was a covenant containing the code of conduct and life for those whom Yahweh had called through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whom he had delivered from Egypt. As we mentioned last time, you were supposed to live under the law by faith. And in terms of this covenant, God took into full account that the individual commandments would not be kept sinlessly, and in that sense perfectly. He himself provided means of atonement and cleansing and so on. Outside of Paul, at least, that is what is meant by keeping the law. It means that you do not sin with a high hand in terms of the language of the law itself. It means that you do not apostatize, that you don't abandon God's rule as revealed in the law. But it does not mean sinless perfection. It means that as you follow the way of life outlined in Torah, and you stumble at times, which you do, you repent, and you offer the sacrifices that God requires, and so on. Now, this is not impossible. This is not unkeepable. People could do it. Consider, for example, 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, this is the story of Josiah, one of the most righteous kings in Israel, who was had already started a bit of a reformation in recovering things for the temple and so on. And when they discovered the book of Deuteronomy is what it appears to have happened, the response as the king inquires of the Lord, this is what he says concerning this discovery. First of all, let's start in verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Jerusalem, or in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. And I think you recognize, according to all that is written in this book. He is echoing the same verse that Paul is quoting. Okay? In other words, Deuteronomy 27, 26. And Josiah is saying that our fathers have not kept this. And does Josiah then say, well, of course not. Nobody could. We are worms and the law is far above us. Well, no. Josiah, as we continue to read in 2 Chronicles 34, leads his nation in repentance. And he makes a covenant to walk after Yahweh and keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes with all his heart and soul to do the words of the covenant. In other words, to do what he has confessed that our fathers have not done. So now, okay, so our fathers haven't done this. Josiah is seriously misled. Now he thinks he can do it. And obviously nobody can. Right? Well, that's the way some people would read this passage. Or ought to, the way they read Paul at any rate. And then in the very next verse, verse 32 of 2 Chronicles 34, it said, "Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it," in other words, this covenant that he's making, "and the inhabitants of Jerusalem pretended to do in some hypocritical outward manner according to the covenant of God." No. The inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. What, really? How in the world did they do that? I thought it was impossible. You see, according to 2 Chronicles 34, the supposed premise of the impossibility of keeping the law in Galatians 3:10 is utterly false. And this is not just an Old Testament perspective. We find this assessment of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Does that sound like Deuteronomy 27 or not? Okay. Outside of Paul, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament treat Torah as this impossible standard. Okay. And now the obvious question to us ought to be, if outside of Paul that is the case, are we really so sure that for Paul, it is this impossible standard? Or is it rather more likely that we have misread him? The third problem with the popular reading of Galatians 3:10 is that despite what nearly everybody assumes is the point, he never actually says what they claim is the point, which is the unspoken assumption that nobody can do this. And indeed, the context is about a different point. Paul's point in context is not that nobody can remain in all things written in the book of Torah. Paul's point in context is that nobody should. Because that's the point at issue in Galatians. It's foremost that Gentiles should not become circumcised and keep Torah, and that Jews, like Peter, should not pressure them to do so, nor themselves live in such a way that breaks fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And insofar as keeping Torah fully interferes with that, then nobody should remain in all things written in the book of Torah. That's the overall contextual point. Once again, number four, Paul simply doesn't say what people imagine he says on another level. Despite some English translations attempting to do the job of interpretation for us, Paul does not say as many as rely on works of Torah, as if it means place their hopes on works of Torah. He simply says, as many as are of the works of Torah, which is actually pretty different. You see, all Israel who were in the Mosaic covenant were of the works of Torah. And that was necessary. They were supposed to be of the works of Torah. That is the living arrangement into which God had placed them. And that, in fact, is the basis of the tie-in between this passage and chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which we've already mentioned, which I'll read from at this point. Let's see. get the right page here. Second paragraph under 4:1-7, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born from a woman, born under Torah, in order that he might redeem those under Torah, and in order that we might receive the adoption. God's own son was born of a woman and born under the law. And what that means is that he too was of the works of the law, as in 3:10. He belongs to the category of 3:10. Doesn't mean that he relied on works of the law like the first, like the only possible good Pelagian, that he had to earn righteousness with God, and he could do so because, after all, he was perfect. It means that this was the covenant into which he was born, under the terms of which he had to live. But not only does Paul not say as many as rely on works of the law, neither does he say are accursed. Did you notice that? He says under a curse. And I think one of our great mistakes is thinking that that is the same thing as accursed. So what St. Paul actually says, as we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And that context there is the curses which God had the Levites pronounce upon Mount Ebal when they entered the land of Canaan. And modern commentators generally recognize that those curses were fundamentally curses against apostasy. The sorts of sins that were associated with those curses were sins that would be engaged in by those who had radically turned their backs on the authority of God in the law. Those who engage in high-handed sin and rebellion invoke a curse. Now, as I said, these covenant curses were to be pronounced upon Mount Ebal. And you may remember that there were also blessings which were to be pronounced, and they were pronounced upon Mount Gerizim. This was when Israel entered the land of Canaan. So here you have the Levites up here on the mountains, right? While Israel is standing below. And both the blessings and the curses were pronounced above them. They were therefore under a curse, quite literally in that sense. The curse was pronounced over their heads on the mountain, and then figuratively, as they were bound under the terms of an oath that had a curse clause contained in it. They were bound to an oath to keep all the terms of Torah. And that's how we should understand Paul's statement that those of the works of the law are under a curse. It doesn't mean they are accursed. It rather means that they are locked in by an oath to the Mosaic Covenant and all the things that it requires. Departure from the comprehensive terms of the covenant would bring down a curse that hangs above them. Now, why is this important, and how does it relate to Paul's context in Galatians? Well, in the preceding verses, verses 6 to 9 of chapter 3, this is what God had promised to Abraham. He has given a little bit of account of what the Galatians had experienced through his preaching among them, and what had resulted from the message of faith. And then he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him unto righteousness, you know then that those from faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, this is very important, the Gentiles from faith, preached beforehand to Abraham, in you will all the nations, all the Gentiles, be blessed, so that those from faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. I think just as a bit of an aside, well, it's not an aside, but it kind of takes us forward a little bit, we need to see that Verse 14, if you drop your eye down to the bottom, page 34 in that translation, verse 14 fulfills 3:6-9. After he gets through the dense argument in 3:10-13, where we relate the curses and so on, what Christ has accomplished was in order that onto the Gentiles, the blessing of Abraham that he's just talked about might come in the Messiah, Jesus, in order that the promise of the Spirit we might receive through the faith. Okay? And therefore, that connection between 6-9 and verse 14 indicates that verses 10-13, however we interpret it, has to be understood as part of that chain of argument. How we get from the promises of 6-9 to the fulfillment of verse 14. I think that's a reasonable assumption in terms of the direction of Paul's chain of argument. Well, just as there is a tendency to overread verse 10, there is a tendency to underread verses 6-9. And quite often you will hear them summed up somewhere along these lines. God will save the Gentiles just like he saved Abraham, by faith alone. It's not a bad statement, but that's not even close to getting at what Paul is saying. There is a lot more to it than that. Paul, in these verses, says that the good news for Abraham was not merely personal justification and salvation. The good news for Abraham is a promise that all the Gentiles would be blessed, not merely like him, not merely that he is this wonderful example of faith, and boy, it's going to be real cool for people to imitate you, but not even because of him, but in him. They would be in one covenant with him, which implies Israel, his offspring, and the Gentiles would be in one covenant together. Now, what's the roadblock to that? Circumcision is the roadblock to that. The law is a roadblock to that. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, the law with its commandments was a wall of division between Israel and the Gentiles. A wall of division. A unity of Jew and Gentile in Abraham was impossible so long as Israel remained under all the requirements and provisions of the law. And what's more, do you know what happened if a Gentile became circumcised and followed the law? We've already referred to this. Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49, and other places in the law. He wasn't a Gentile any longer. Okay? So if you got circumcised and followed Torah, you are now an Israelite. Now, so how do you get Israel and the Gentiles to become one if you just keep eliminating Gentiles? And this means that the promise to Abraham literally could not be fulfilled by way of Gentiles getting circumcised and coming into the Mosaic Covenant, as the circumcision party was demanding. And all of this is the conundrum that Paul is addressing in 3:10 and following. Okay, here's the promise to Abraham, and here's the issue with Israel. As many as of the works of the law are under this curse, under this oath that locks them in. You have to stick to all the rules and regulations of Torah comprehensively. And that just proves that Torah is not the answer. It proves, as Paul says, that Torah and the faith of Jesus the Messiah do not mix. The law is not of faith in this sense and in this way. Not that it does not require belief in God and his promises. Again, we saw that's absurd. But rather, the law's norms and requirements do not fit with what God had promised to Abraham. Its wall of separation stands over against what God faithfully does in his Messiah when he comes to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Is this about justification? Yes, sure. Verse 11, justification is not in or by Torah, but by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But again, we must understand this in context. Justification is the declaration of righteous standing before God and within his covenant community. In the context of the promise to Abraham, Paul's aim is primarily and fundamentally concerning whom God declares to be righteous, how he does so, and in what context. And all of that revolves around the new thing he is doing now in his son. He's not primarily asking how somebody in 300 or 400 or 800 BC was personally forgiven his sins. He's talking about how Gentiles can be treated in a way in which Peter can eat with them because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The quote from Habakkuk contributes to this discussion. As I noted earlier, in Habakkuk 2:14, God promises a day when the knowledge of Yahweh would fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And in terms of the promise to Abraham, the knowledge of Yahweh fills not only the land of Palestine and overshadows the people of Israel, it now is to take up Gentiles. And in the Messiah, God glorifies Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul perhaps has this in the back of his mind in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, "Now that you know God, or rather have been known of God, how do you turn back to the worthless and beggarly elements?" In other words, now that the knowledge of Yahweh has covered the earth to the point where you are subject to it and are basking in its light, how can you go back to that previous situation? So now we come to this supposed contrast that so many theologians make so much bad hay with. The supposed contrast in Paul's mind between doing and faith. We're given to understand that Paul pits Habakkuk 2, verse 4, against Leviticus 18:5, and this we're talking here of verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. He pits Paul against pits Habakkuk against Leviticus in order to show that really, contrary to the law, life cannot come by doing; it can only come by faith. Doing, faith, good, right? And then in such a context, of course, faith is especially pronounced in how utterly passive it is, right? Because after all, if it's not passive, it's doing. You can't have that now. You cannot connect the promise of life to doing. And while the instinct in driving a stake through the heart of self-righteousness is spot on, that understanding, both of the text and of the nature of faith, is all wrong. We've already talked a bit about the latter regarding the nature of faith. It's obviously not passive. We've already seen that faith is, at least in part, the faith of Jesus the Messiah. And it is that faith that we live out of, and it is anything but passive. Indeed, as Paul himself says very explicitly and clearly in 5:6, as we saw, the faith that matters, the faith that counts for something, and therefore, yes, the faith that justifies is faith that works. Works, oh, that dirty word. Works through love. Saving faith is not this passive thing. It is indeed receptive. You are grabbing hold of something that is beyond you. Okay? That's not the point at issue. And it is precisely at that, as that which receives the Messiah from outside, that it is effective. If it were just something in you and that you were drumming up from yourself, all you'd have is yourself. But that receptivity is not this passive, resigned thing. It is an entrance into the life of the Son of God who continues to act through us. So there is this issue of the nature of faith to begin with. And then there is the bigger elephant in the room. If Paul thinks that it is a problem in Leviticus 18:5 that it connects doing with the promise of life, Paul has a really, really, really big problem with himself. Because he himself makes that connection every bit as forcefully as Leviticus does. And in fact, if anything, it's more explicit, and he actually uses the terminology of eternal life. And he does it in the same letters where he talks about Leviticus 18:5, oddly enough, Romans and Galatians. Yes, right here in Galatians, the last chapter, chapter 6. Look at 6 to 10. I'm going to read just part of that. The second paragraph there under 6 to 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this also he shall reap. Because the one sowing into his own flesh, from the flesh, shall reap corruption. But the one sowing into the Spirit, from the Spirit, shall reap what? Life eternal. But let us not become discouraged, those doing the... What? Those believing the good. Yeah. Let us not become discouraged, those doing the good. That's how he is exegeting his own words about sowing into the Spirit. Okay? Let us not become discouraged, those doing the good, for in its own time we shall reap if we do not give up. What has Paul just said? Do good, and you will reap life eternal. That's what Paul has just said. So what exactly is his problem with Leviticus 18:5? Connecting doing and life? Paul. Paul has no objection whatsoever to the general thought that life is promised to those who do good. He, like the rest of the Bible, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, makes that connection repeatedly. This is not anything strange. You can read it in every genre of literature in the Bible. You can read it in Ecclesiastes. You can read it in the Gospels. You can read it in, obviously, Paul, many times in other contexts. This is not strange. Likewise, in Romans, the other letter where Paul deals with Leviticus, Romans 8 connects the promise of life to the mortifying, the killing, an activity, mind you, of the deeds of the body. Doing and life belong together in Paul just as they belong together throughout the Bible. They have an organic relationship. And if we're threatened by that, then we will fail to explore that relationship and understand it. And we'll go to one extreme or the other. It would be better to embrace it and understand exactly the nature of that relationship rather than trying to deny it. Now back to our text. As you may guess, the contrast in verses 11 and 12 cannot be in the place where the theologians usually imagine it is, unless you want to grant that Paul fundamentally contradicts the rest of Scripture and himself. There is no contrast between faith and doing in these two verses. But rather, there is a contrast between faith and the things required by the Mosaic law. And when we say that, we need to remember again what we've already seen regarding faith. It is centered around the faith of the Messiah. We're not talking merely about an opposition between generic believing and generic law. We're talking about a contrast between what Jesus in his faith and faithfulness has come to do, and the specific things that the law requires. You may have wondered what this whiteboard is for. I had exactly one thing to use it for. So I would like to note the verbal parallel between these original quotations that Paul makes. You will have to forgive me, I'm left-handed and a sloppy writer. I'm going to rewrite this in English. All right, so here we go. This is going to be wooden because it's in literal order, okay? The righteous one, this is really small, so it's going to be hard to do. From faith, okay, there's another phrase. Shall live, okay? That's the structure of the first sentence. The doing one, Paul uses a participle. These things, shall live, and then there's an additional phrase, by or in them. Now, I know this is small and hard to read due to my writing, but this is it. The righteous one from faith shall live. The doing one, these things shall live by in them. That's the parallelism of that those quotations. Now, what I find very interesting about that is it reinforces what I just said. There is no contrast in Paul's quotations between doing and faith. He has two participles that are the subject, okay? What's contrasted to faith? Can you read that? These things. What things? The things required by the Mosaic Law. And that is the pointed issue is only underscored by the fact that the extra phrase refers back to them again. Now, why is that all important? How does it serve Paul's purpose in this letter? Quite simply, the mission of Jesus stands over against what Torah requires, namely circumcision in the matters which separate Israel and the Gentiles. Okay, if you've been paying close attention, perhaps you'll see that everything has reached gridlock, a roadblock that needs release. If God has promised the Gentiles that they would be in Abraham, that implies that they need to be united to Israel. But meanwhile, over here, Israel is locked under Torah, required to keep all its rules about separation and so on, and they're locked in so far that they have a curse hanging over them if they try to get out. And if that were the end of the story, it would simply mean that the new covenant could not come. The promises to Abraham could not be fulfilled. And this, of course, is where verse 13 comes in. Verse 13 is the resolution of the gridlock. Let's go back there. Christ, Messiah, redeemed us from the curse of Torah, becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And now you see the connection to verse 14. In order that onto the Gentiles the blessing of Abraham might come and the Messiah, Jesus. And how can the blessing of Abraham come to the Gentiles unless Israel's involved? In order that the promise of the Spirit we might receive, we Jews, we Israelites, might receive through the faith. And here again, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, this time from Deuteronomy 21:23. And the upshot of the whole comes basically to this then, just to hammer on this dead horse just a little while longer. The law and its curse were hanging over Israel. The Messiah came under the law and was condemned unjustly for apostasy from the law. And it'd be very interesting for you to compare the Gospels and you go back in the context of Deuteronomy 21 where that particular quotation comes from and see how he is being treated as the disobedient son of Deuteronomy 21. It's very fascinating. He died the death which bore the curse pronounced against apostasy. That's what he was judged as. And because he has borne the penalty against that apostasy, those who belong to him are now free to move out from under the law. He has borne their curse. Now, of course, this is a very specific way of reading Galatians 3:13 in one sense. We, specifically we Jews, it was Israel that was under Torah, not Gentiles, and that's a point I've argued elsewhere. If you want to see more elaboration on that, you can look at my book, These Are Two Covenants. Now, this does raise the question, perhaps, in our minds, what does the death of Jesus have to do with everybody else? And, of course, the answer is that this verse is not intended by Paul to say everything there is to say about the death of Jesus. And Paul does say a great deal about it elsewhere. Here we're talking about one aspect of what Jesus' death accomplishes, how he resolves the gridlock, clears the roadblock that is hindering fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of union with Gentiles to Israel. But then further, even this specific aspect of the Messiah's death is built squarely upon the more general fact that the cross is where the Son of God bears God's judgment against apostasy. Bearing the curse against apostasy from Torah is a narrow application, but behind all that is the fact that all apostasy results in divine judgment. And who participates in apostasy? Who was the first apostate? Adam, right? The one born under Torah, Paul says in chapter 4, is even more fundamentally and generally the one born of a woman. And he has taken upon himself the apostasy of the human race that traces all the way back to Adam. And Paul will explore that more general point elsewhere, in particular in Romans 5. Now, one more thing. In case the idea of the Mosaic Covenant being unbreakable seems strange to you, because that's really what comes down here, right? Why couldn't God just, well, he's God. Why couldn't he just move Israel into the new covenant and scrap the law, if that was really the problem, right? It just seems easy to us. But if that idea seems strange, the nice thing is that Paul uses that same argument as a clincher in the very next section in Galatians. And this is where I really think this shows how we're right on the right track. 3:15-18. Brothers, according to man I speak, although merely a covenant of man. If it has been ratified, no one invalidates it or adds conditions. What has he just assumed regarding the Mosaic law? No one invalidates it or adds conditions. That's not how God got Israel out from under it. But then, if he's assumed that, now he's got a double whammy. Now to Abraham, the promises were spoken, and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds as upon many, but as upon one, and to your seed, which is the Messiah. Now this I say, a covenant earlier ratified by God, the after 430 years coming Torah, that's how he characterizes the law, does not revoke it so as to nullify the promise. If God did not simply nullify the promise or the law, well, how much less was he just going to nullify the promise that came to Abraham that he gave even before that? So he's drawn a very nice trap there. This reading of chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, in other words, shows how Paul's argument tightens the noose in a way that no other reading can. The argument in verses 15 to 18 is building on what he's just said. What he assumes regarding the Mosaic covenant goes that much more for the Abrahamic covenant. Well, very briefly, a word about the implications, because it seems, again, far removed from our experience. The story that Paul unpacks in Galatians 3 is a stark demonstration of how very deeply concerned God is to have one people. He is not satisfied to have a people over here and another people over there, even if both were saved. He wants one people. And this arises out of who he is. He is one. That is behind the argument that Paul develops in the next few verses, which we cannot get into here. We don't have time. But notice especially in verse 20 that Moses is not the mediator of that one, but God is one. Well, what is that one? What's that about? Well, we just read from verses 15 to 18, and there is a one in there. Who is the one in there? The Messiah. Moses is not the mediator of the Messiah. But, he says, God is one. The unity and uniqueness of God himself grounds his concern, ultimately, to have one people of God. This is not unique to Galatians 3, by the way. If you read the end of Romans 3, he says something very similar about the oneness of God grounding the unity of Jew and Gentile. This concern of the one God having a one people, it runs throughout Galatians and indeed Paul's letters in general. And it remains a challenge for us. It calls upon us to call ourselves into question, continually evaluate various things that separate us from other parts of the people of God. Jesus died. He died for us to be one. Are we dying that same death as we live by his faith and faithfulness? Or are we killing one another? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your delight in your people and your love for your people. We are in awe of the great lengths that you have gone to include us together in one body. And we pray that that reality would shape us, that it would remind us of your love, would remind us of who you are and what is central to your concerns, and that it would in turn drive us to seek to love our brothers and sisters as we ought to, and to seek unity where we can. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.